Amen. I appreciate our young people using their talents for the Lord. Thankful for that. Join me, if you would, in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 7 this morning. Genesis chapter number 7. Continue looking at the life of Noah this morning. And in Genesis chapter 7 is where we will begin our reading. If you can, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand together. We're going to begin our reading this morning in verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 7. Notice the first phrase of chapter 10. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open." I like in this account, in the scripture, we get God kind of gives us a calendar, because you go to chapter 8 and it gives you another date, and that tells us that the time that Moses was... There you go, Connor. The time that Noah was in the ark was a year and 10 days. About a year and 10 days. It's interesting when the Lord does that. Moses, I already did it. And verse 12 says, "And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Heavenly Father, be with a few moments that we spend around your word this morning. May they be profitable and productive. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. Once upon a time, there was a family of mice who lived all of their lives in a large piano. Often, the music of this instrument filled the dark spaces of their world with beautiful melodies. At first, the mice were very impressed. They drew comfort from the thought that there was someone close but invisible who made such beautiful music. They referred to this invisible source as the great unseen player. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtful. He had found tightly stretched wires of different lengths which trembled and vibrated, producing the beautiful music they all heard. As he shared his discovery, the mouse family began to revise all of their old beliefs. Now, they determined, only the unenlightened could believe in an unseen player anymore. Later, another mouse ventured even further into the piano, and he discovered hammers, numbers of them dancing and leaping on the wires, which caused the wires to vibrate, producing the beautiful, beautiful music they all heard. It was a more complicated theory, but it confirmed their idea of a purely mechanical universe, meaning things just happen. The unseen player was only a myth, they thought, invented by the weak among them who needed a crutch to lean on in times of adversity. Eventually, more mice scattered through the piano, and each returned with their own theories about how the music was made. They had seen leather and felt and wood. Others had seen rods and levers and screws. Their puny minds were too small to comprehend it all. So they concluded that no one really knows or could know the truth about how the music was made. They decided that the truth really didn't matter and that whatever truth worked for each mouse was fine. All that was necessary was to enjoy the music and get along. All the while, they gave no thought to the unseen player who continued to play despite their ignorance. It sounds very similar to Western civilization. This is Western civilization. Over the last several hundred years, if we were to go back to, say, around the Middle Ages, we would find that most had an unquestioning belief in the God of the universe. Then modernists begin to suggest a purely mechanical view of the universe. This is where we got things like evolution, where no one can really know. And then now postmodernists sincerely believe that truth doesn't matter and that all we have to do is just get along. Except for the fact that today people are fighting more and more. Our society is not more peaceful. In fact, it is more contentious than it's ever been. Our society has grown more corrupt and more cruel. And it's because, just like the silly story with the mice, people ignore the unseen player to their own shame, to their own destruction. In fact, this unseen player is the key to it all, and without him, nothing works. He made the piano, if you didn't get the analogy. He put it all together. He's the one that can bring harmony to our world. And without him, without acknowledging God, the unseen player in our world, there is only discord. There is only disharmony. The people in Noah's day were about to discover that to their own destruction. They had ignored God, and it brought a violent, cruel, corrupt, self-destructive society. The Bible says in Genesis chapter number 6, if we were to go back there, that's the reason that God decided to send a worldwide flood, because of the corruption and the cruelty and the wickedness of man. This morning, for perhaps most of us, the story of the flood in Noah's day is very familiar. And however, I believe that God has divinely recorded it for us in His Word for a purpose. And I believe there are some specific reminders that we can get from the flood this morning that are as applicable today as they were the day God shut the door. I think the first reminder that we observe from the flood this morning, the first reminder is the reality of God's judgment. The reality of God's judgment. And you may say, oh, preacher, we've heard you say this before. Pastor, we've heard you say this before. There's coming a day. There's coming a day. Jesus is coming back, and He's going to judge the earth. And praise God, Scripture teaches that. And there's a day we read this morning where each believer, child of God, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. The Bema seat, and receive the rewards for the things that we've done. It doesn't affect your salvation. You stand before the judgment seat. Say, if you're saved and if you get no rewards, that's proof of a life lived in selfishness in salvation. And then, but the Bible says that our works will be weighed, wood, hay, and stubble. But there's also another seat where people will stand before. You see, believers will stand before the judgment seat, and the lost will stand before the great white throne judgment. And guess what? In the Bema seat, the judgment seat, no saved person will walk away from there unsaved. You are saved. The judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, the great white throne judgment is a landmark before lost people go off into their eternal punishment. Great differences in those two destinations, isn't there, this morning? And you may say, yes, Pastor, we've heard you talk about all of that stuff, and we've heard you talk about that. But I would remind us this morning, as a saved Bible believer, as a saved person this morning, who desires to live for God, just as God brought judgment on the entire world for the wickedness and the corruption of that world, in my own personal little world, sin is not going to go unpunished either. In my life, the Bible tells us, the psalmist writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Bible talks about he that covereth his sin, the foolishness of it, but the blessedness of confessing and forsaking our sin. We read this morning in our text about the extent, and if you noticed the description that Scripture gives us from verse 17 through about verse 21 or 22, it reminds us of the extent of this flood. No one was exempt from this judgment. I can remember some times in my life where I've been caught in some pretty severe storms, the thunder and the lightning. I remember there was a major road that went right through downtown Shawnee area. It was four lanes. It was about 40 miles an hour. And I remember one night I was going to work about 11 o'clock at night, and it was storming, and it was dark, and all of the street lights were out. And that just made it even more dark and even more scary even. But I had seen rain before. I'd been in a storm before. I can't imagine how the people in Noah's day felt when the thunder began to crash and the winds howled and those few drops of water fell from the sky. I believe the flood was such a terrifying experience. That's why it's remained forever etched in the memory of mankind. People all around the globe, people groups, have included a story of a worldwide catastrophe in their histories. However, in recent years, as the devil wants to do, is to tear down the Word of God, people have sought to change, and actually what they're doing is they're butchering Scripture, and they want to promote a flood that was not universal, that was a limited flood. They suggest that the writer of Genesis used the language of appearance, meaning he only described what he could see. But if the Bible tells us that the flood was 15 feet above the tallest mountain, I'm getting too far ahead of myself. You see, because there's problems with both views, the limited view and the language of appearance. The clear language of the text of the eternal authority of the Word of God, the clear language of the text states that God brought universal judgment. The mountains were covered so that the ark could float over them. God said he would. The Bible says that it would be universal. All humans, all beasts of the face of the earth, every living thing would be destroyed. Any person, rational person, reading Genesis 6 through 9 for the first time would conclude that the flood was universal. But if it wasn't universal, why did God give a rainbow as a universal sign of his covenant? Why would people only in a limited area need such a universal sign? If the flood was only a local event, why did God tell Noah to build such a big boat to save his family and the animals? Noah certainly had time to gather his family and lead them to a place where the flood wouldn't reach them. They had 100 years and 1 week. Why would God have promised that he would never send another flood like the one he sent in Noah's day? But if the flood was only a local event, then God didn't keep his promise. I read about a flood this week that... It was in 1931 in China. There were over 9 provinces in China that were flooded. And in one city alone, the flood covered 32 square miles. And the city that had been flooded was under several feet of water for 3 months. And if Noah's flood was a local flood, just like this flood, then God's promise and the covenant sign of his rainbow meant nothing. However, as I mentioned, a rational, logical reading of the text convinces us that the flood was a universal judgment because all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, chapter 6 tells us. And we don't know how far civilization had spread, but wherever humans went, sin went. Wherever humans were, sin was, and sin had to be judged. The flood bears witness to a universal sin problem and to universal judgment. So what does that mean? What's the lesson or the example or the exhortation we get from the flood? So what, someone might say, what does a worldwide flood have to do with my life today? Well, it is an absolute reminder of God's judgment on sin. Absolute. You see, when, as it says in verse number 7, when God shut the door, judgment fell. Judgment fell. And so the exhortation, the challenge we get from today is for the lost, for those questioning the scriptures. There's an urgency of you to see your need of a Savior. You see, the flood reminds us and makes very serious the verses that say the wages of sin is death. It makes very real the need for the lost to get to the ark of salvation, to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if you don't have a biblical view of the seriousness of sin, then you don't need anything as radical as a Savior. If our need was just for a few tips on how to have a happier life, to improve our self-esteem, then why all this extreme talk about Jesus shedding His blood for our sins? You might say, well, that sounds silly. We understand where we're at. We're in church. We ought to have or be in the process of developing a biblical view of the seriousness of sin. We ought to be. However, there are many false teachers who stand behind pulpits today who are minimizing the serious nature of sin. The sure coming of eternity and the absolute reality of hell. There are men today that are watering it down. False teachers, in the name of church, in the name of religion, in the name of faith, telling people that. And their false teaching is leading men and women and boys and girls in the name of knowledge or in the name of enlightenment to a very real hell. You see, Satan's strategy has always been to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Satan, when I said if we don't have a serious view of sin or a biblical view of sin, it's because we believe the lie that the devil's been trying to promote ever since the Garden of Eden. Did God really mean what he said when he said that? You have to understand, one of the devil's tactics is for him to try to get man to promote himself higher than he actually is. And in that promotion, in man's supposed knowledge or enlightenment or whatever it might be, he wants man to lift himself higher than he ought to be and bring God down lower than he is. He wants lost men to say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not a bad person. I'm not a wretched sinner. Well, I'll remind you today that that's what we all were before we were saved. The Bible says all of our righteousness was as filthy rags. And if you studied out what that term filthy rags is, it's disgusting. What he's saying is that before you were saved, all you tried to do wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. Couldn't do it. He wants lost men to believe the lie that it's not really sin, it's a disease. I read a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, Vance Havner, I think it was, said, if alcoholism is a disease, then why are we spending billions, he said millions, but now it's billions of dollars to continue to propagate this disease? No. Sin is sick. Sin is sick, but it's more than a disease. It is a condition, the Bible tells us, that each and every one of us were born into, born with. And I'm thankful that God helps us, God reveals our true condition to us in His Word. And in His Word, He also reveals to us the serious nature of our sin. But I'm thankful that wasn't the end, that God isn't just judgmental, that God isn't unloving and uncaring for His creation. No, the Bible says He continued in Noah's day to offer grace. And though his word reveals our condition and it reveals the seriousness of our sin, that same God who gives us the scripture also provided us a way to escape the punishment of our sin. Praise the Lord. Yeah. At the same time, I mentioned Satan wants to get us to pull God down from His absolute holiness, where we would say things, where lost men would say things like, surely a loving God understands that I'm only human. Well, that's the thing. He does understand that you are human. He wouldn't send someone as good as me to hell, perhaps they would say. Their conclusion is, if God is not so holy and I'm not so sinful, then I don't need anything as radical as the shed blood of the sinless substitute to pay for my sins. You see, here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Since this day, in Noah's day, when Satan had such a stronghold on this earth and wickedness and corruption had spread, from that day until this moment, 11, 44 on November 19th, 2023, Satan is seeking to undermine all of it. The scripture, God's truth, and here's the problem this morning, folks. The reason we don't see change in America is because we don't see change in the church house. And the reason we don't see change in the church house is because we'll sit and we'll hear this blessed book preached to us Sunday after Sunday, but we refuse to give it the authority that it truly deserves. We refuse to give it the authority that God has placed upon it. Because if it truly is the Word of God, if it truly is God's inerrant, unchanging Word of God, it would change us. You see, Scripture divides people into two camps, saved and lost. There's no third camp for those who are in the process of believing in Jesus. For those who don't believe in Jesus but are good, moral, decent people who would never hurt anyone. And you might argue and say, surely my relative or my sweet aunt, whatever, was kind to everyone. She believed in the basic goodness of human nature. Surely she wasn't a sinner. But the Bible tells us that without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one destination. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, man is hopelessly lost. Man is going to face the judgment of God one day. That's what we get from this Genesis chapter 7 this morning. There's an urgency if you don't know Christ as Savior. There's an urgency to receive Him as Savior. What about for the believer this morning? The lesson we get from the flood this morning about God's judgment. Well, it reminds us of the urgency of living a Christ life, a Christ-like life. The urgency of and the absolute necessity of holiness in the life of a believer. It reminds us of the importance of being men and women of God who are willing to submit to God, who are willing to surrender it all to God. Because I read over and over again this week polls that were taken, and I came across this one, and it said, and this is the conclusion that they came to, that polls where they would gather information from the society at large, polls consistently indicate that there is no difference in America between those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large. Ladies and gentlemen, there ought to be one difference between me and everybody else who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and it's right here. There ought to be a difference. It went on to say there's no difference from those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large. It went on to say, especially when it comes to sexual morality, especially when it comes to materialism, especially when it comes to hedonism or, you know, following the lusts of your flesh and just doing whatever feels good. And it said there's virtually no distinction between a Christian and an unbeliever when it comes to a worldview. That'd be a pretty depressing way to live as a Christian if you thought this life was all there is. If you thought the answer lay in the White House this morning, that'd be a pretty depressing way to live your life. I'd remind you, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. That article went on to say that those claiming to be Christians think and act just like the world. They may claim to believe in Jesus, but lives don't back up those claims. I'll remind us what 1 Peter 2:9 says. Maybe write this down if you're taking notes. You can look it up later. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There's a very serious deception. It's a very dangerous deception that the modern day church has fallen into, especially on this crucial matter of sin. The popular view is that there are two options for the Christian life, and plan A is for the really committed. You trust Jesus as Savior and as Lord, and then you obey Jesus totally. You repent of your sins. It means giving up the right to live and spend and invest your life as you choose, because you yield it all to Jesus, and you are to manage it as his steward, whether that's your time, whether that's your treasure, whether that's your talent. It means following Jesus. He might call you to go to the mission field. He might call you to teach a Sunday school class. He might call you to go to the nursery, to teach the nursery, to work in the nursery. And then he might just call you to go across the street and witness to your neighbor. Plan A. But if that's too difficult, a popular opinion says you may want to try Plan B. In this option, you accept Jesus as Savior. But he works on your schedule. You don't need to follow him as Lord. With this plan, you'll go to heaven when you die, but you just won't get as many rewards. But you can enjoy the pleasures of sin now and at least get in the door of heaven later. But the truth of Scripture is that there's no Plan B. You know what a Christian living in Plan B is a Christian living in rebellion. A Christian living in apathy. A Christian who is backslidden. You see, Plan A is God's expected plan. When Christ calls us to follow him as Savior and Lord, he wasn't joking when he said, if you will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then in another passage of Scripture, not only did he give us the command to take up this cross, which meant sacrifice, which meant suffering, which meant service, but he said we have to do it daily, 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 consistently. If we've been born of God, born again, it'll be obvious that new life that God that's in you, conforming you to the image of his Son, will produce a life of righteousness. Listen, I picture Noah on this day that we read about this morning. I picture Noah watching as that last creature boarded the ark. Perhaps as he stands at the door watching, he's gazing out on the crowd as he sees one of the old workmen that he's worked with before. Maybe some younger members, young mothers, are there watching as their small children play. Maybe his eye catches the familiar sight of the older men leaning upon their staff, or some of his relatives or neighbors have gathered by the ark. And just in just a short amount of time, those same people would be clamoring for admittance into the ark. It would be too late. I hope we understand this morning that the flood reminds us of the reality of God's judgment on sin. I think it also reminds us of the steadfastness of the promises of God. The steadfastness of the promise of God, what does that mean? Well, I think it reminds us that God always keeps his word. Look in verse number 10 of your Bibles this morning. It says, that's why I mentioned that first statement. The Bible says, and it came to pass. It came to pass. What God said would happen, happened. It's one thing when someone is able to keep their promise, and I like to be around people like that. But it's another thing, and only God can make a promise and then control the whole realm of nature to bring that promise to pass. You see, the flood wasn't just God's judgment on man. It is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his word. He doesn't just spout off a series of idle threats. God is serious when he promises to punish the wickedness, when he promises to punish wickedness, when he promises to punish evil. He means it, and he's fully able to carry out his promise, but he also means it when he says he is a refuge. He is a help in time of need. He also means it when he says he will never leave you or forsake you. Understand that this morning. There is the side of the coin that says God meant it when he said he was going to destroy all flesh. Do you get in verse 21, 22, and 23 why he kept repeating all flesh, anything that had breath died? Because God said he was going to do it, and he did what he said he was going to do. That ought to be, it ought to be a fearful thing for those far from God or from those who are lost that God keeps his word. But for you and me, child of God, it ought to be a wonderful reminder of the ever-present, caring, gracious, loving God that we serve. Because we have a whole 65 other books worth of promises for you and me that God promises that he's going to keep. He promises that he's going to keep. We can count on the word of God. God here had Noah, a preacher of righteousness, Peter wrote about, proclaiming his word, God's word, to the people. And it seems really foolish that the people in Noah's day didn't believe God. So few believed God's word. So few repented. So few prepared themselves for God's coming judgment, even after they were told again and again. They continued. They continued in immorality and lawlessness and violence and cruelty and corruption and sin and wickedness and violence. How much greater then is it today when we have God's word to look back upon? We have the actual evidence of an actual flood, just as God said it would be. And today it seems like even fewer are willing to take God at his word. Most ignore the fact that God has warned us that sin is serious and that judgment is sure and that God's love is deep and everlasting. Few realize that when there will come a time when it will be too late. In Noah's day, the time came when the Bible says God himself shut the only door to the ark. When the floods came, it was too late for those screaming and begging and scratching at the door of the ark to get in. It's a vivid reminder. I'm thankful this morning, though. I'm thankful today that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm thankful that his only begotten Son said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm also thankful that in John chapter 10, that same Son called himself the door. And I'm thankful that today, even as we know that the judgment is drawing nigh, that door is still open. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm thankful for that. One man said, the Bible is not the book of the month. He said, it's the book of the ages. He said it took 1,500 years to be written. Its authors spanned 30 generations, and it was completed 2,000 years ago, and yet it's still a fresh reality today, he said. Hebrews 4 goes on, says it more succinctly. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, I think in the modern day church, as I mentioned, in November, whatever today is, 19th, the issue today is not with the authenticity of the scriptures. It is with authority. It is with the authority of the scriptures. You see, we cannot live as believers victorious spiritual lives. We can't live victoriously in spiritual warfare without a final source of authority. Without the authoritative word of God, our own conscience won't cut it. A governmental hierarchy won't do. Only Jesus himself, speaking through the inspired, infallible word of God, provides the foundation we so desperately need. But Satan continues to cloud men's minds, to water down the issue of biblical authority, and gets man to question it over and over again. That's been his sole desire since the Garden of Eden, when he asked Eve, did God really say that? Trying to make Eve think that he did not. I'll remind you today, God really said, God really sent a worldwide flood as a picture, as a reminder for us today of the surety, not just of God's judgment, but of the surety, of the steadfastness of the Word of God. The Word of God, with its discerning, piercing, burning message, one man wrote, is the authoritative basis of our faith. And if we don't believe the Bible, your problem is not just intellectual, it's moral. It highlights more than just a problem of the mind. It also highlights a problem of the heart and a problem of the will. Oh, what serious reminders. Grave, huh? Of the judgment of God, of the steadfastness of his promises, of his word. But look, the flood is also a reminder of the mercy of God. Of the mercy of God. Verse 11, that begins a very tumultuous time on the earth, one like no one had ever seen before. Noah and his family, along with all the animals, locked safely in the ark, and here comes the water. Water from above, water from beneath. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Springs of the deep burst forth. There was a violent force so powerful that the earth's crust was broken. Underground water rushed from below. Rain fell from above. There are physical evidences of this catastrophic flood today. Even the tops of mountains are covered with evidence of a worldwide flood. Month by month, Noah had watched as people continued in their sin. Noah could build, Noah could preach, Noah could even bear the ridicule and the mocking of the people, and as strong as he was, there was one thing that he could not do. He couldn't shut the door. When time was up, the Bible says, God shut them in. God determined the time when judgment would come. And while others outside of the ark, outside of God's prescribed means of salvation, outside of that, those outside the ark were experiencing the severity of God's judgment, Noah and his family were experiencing God's mercy. When God shut that door and the rain began to fall over the whole earth, the place in the ark was the safest place in the world. It wasn't a pleasure cruise, but Noah, I'm sure, was glad to be there. To be in Christ, it's not always a pleasure cruise. We still struggle with our flesh. We still struggle in this world. But to be in Christ is the safest place to be. Listen, I'd remind you this morning that those who died, who were destroyed in the flood, were not destroyed because God is unloving or uncaring or insensitive. No, those who were destroyed in the flood were destroyed because of the hardness of their own heart. God still has the ability to save any and all whosoever will turn to Him. We live in His day, much like Noah's day. Man thinks he knows better. Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 24 that His coming will be as in the days of Noah. We can count on the judgment of the great unseen player. But we can also count on the promises of God. We can promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can count on the promise that our salvation is secure, that we may know. Jesus even said in John chapter 10 that not only is our salvation secure in His hand, but it is secure in the Father's hand as well. We can count on the fact that God is faithful to His word. He's faithful to His word. So today, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's His word. All have sinned and short of the glory of God. All need to be saved. Have you prepared yourself for that day of judgment? Believer, child of God, this morning, why doesn't the Word of God change us? Why doesn't it affect us anymore? Well, I don't think it's with the authenticity, as I mentioned before. It's with authority. It's with the authority of the Word of God and the authority we place on the Word of God. It is our foundation. It is our sword. It's the authoritative foundation of our life. If you don't believe the Scripture, if you don't believe the Bible, the problem is a problem of the heart. This morning, there are probably two classes of people. There's saved and there's lost. If you're lost, don't leave this place without preparing yourself for that day of judgment. It's coming. If you're here today and you're saved, maybe we need to recommit ourselves. We need to surrender anew, submit anew to the Word of God today. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm thankful today that we know who that unseen figure is that in that silly story we began the message with this morning. We know who the unseen player is in our world, in our society today. It's God. How's your relationship with the Lord today? Have you called on Him as Savior? Don't wait around. Don't question too long. Don't seek many other ways. We stand on the authority of Scripture. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father," He said, "but by Me." Don't wait. Won't you prepare yourselves for the judgment today? Child of God, how's your relationship with the Word of God this morning? Believer, you wonder why you always come through church and it's always a ho-hum type of experience. Well, how do you view God's Word? And when God's Word speaks to you through the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, you just say, "Well, it wasn't me. He didn't really mean what He said." Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what the devil told Eve. He didn't really mean what he said. Heavenly Father, be with a few moments of invitation as we take this time, and as your word has spoken to hearts, it's spoken to my heart this morning. Lord, would we respond appropriately, examining our hearts before you, before the true authority of Scripture this morning. Won't we come before you? Help us to be honest before you this morning. Not worried what others might think or see or do, that we're right with you this morning. Would you speak to our hearts? And as you do, would help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.